commandment that you fulfill the law of Christ. The law of Christ is in two parts, remember? You shall love the Lord your God with all your soul and strength and mind and might. And the second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I preached on this last week, but this week I want to bear in on verse 2 of 6, chapter 6. And there are three headings related to this business of the law of Christ and burden bearing, which we are commanded to do. And those headings are community, immunity, and personality. You will hear me using those headings as I proceed through this exposition. Now, the biblical principle that is the backdrop to this text, Galatians 6:2, on burden bearing, is quite explicit. And we find it in Galatians 6:5, plainly stated, every man shall bear his own burden. So it's against the backdrop of being told that every man shall bear his own burden that we are challenged to bear one another's burdens. It's not bearing others, one another's burdens first, it's bearing your own burdens first, and then bearing the burdens of one another. Now, in real life, we have several circumstances in which we run into that. For example, if you are on the airplane, you receive instructions about what to do with your air mask. And one of the things they say to you is when the air mask appears, put it first on yourself and then attend to those who may need assistance. Each man shall bear his own burden. Put your mask on first and then assist those who need assistance. Bear each other's burdens. I hope that's a very clear and graphic illustration of what the Lord has for us here. Now, this community that Paul is talking about in Galatians is a very marvelous community known as the church. The church is a community. And we are participants in that community. And he says, and you will know that within the community, there are saints of different degrees of holiness, sanctification, righteousness, and caring. You will understand, when this is spoken, that there are certain folk within the church who have made it their religion to lay heavy burdens on other men's shoulders. And that's one of the reasons we have to clarify things. Their religion is to make you carry their burden. That is not Christianity. Christianity is first, bear your own burden, and then bear each other's burdens. So I don't know if you know anyone who has a knack for laying guilt on others. Plain ways to speak of this is to say that they're trying to get something for nothing, and they lay a guilt trip on you with the plea of, don't you see, you just have to help me. In culture, we call that playing the victim card. In the church, there's only one victim. Do you know who that is? It's Christ himself. He's the only victim, and he was a victim voluntarily that he might lay down his life for the redemption of others. That's the victimhood that Christians lift up. Christ was our sacrifice. So when we have people who lay a guilt trip on you, asking you to shoulder their burden, and it's evident they haven't given a second thought as to the burden that creating such a laying on of expectation might create, your warning bells should go off that things are a little out of sync here. So the first application of this verse 6:2 must be to ourselves, okay? Each man shall bear his own burden. And it's not to the other person, the one from whom you might be expecting help. That's kind of a one-sided exchange, but in the community of the church, it is two-sided, because the burden-bearing is not just one-on-one, It's community to community, community within community, brothers and sisters helping each other. So those who are strong help those who are weak, and those who are weak get supported because they are part of the community. We are not we are not permitted by being Christian to make ourselves an unnecessary burden to others. Do I need to say that twice? Probably not. So we should ask a question about the identity. Who is this brother or sister whose burden I am legitimately supposed to bear? So instead of concluding that this text gives me something to do, that's to say, take care of someone else's need or be equipped to help others above and beyond our responsibilities, our sinful inclination may be to go fall in with those who guilt trip their brothers and sisters, and you start to think, here's my opportunity to get something for myself. And I think that's why verse 2 is balanced by verse 5. Is there one with me? Every man is to carry his own burden. That's the foundation. As you are carrying your own burden, as the Lord leads, you may look into carrying or helping carry someone else's burden. Has that been plainly laid forth? Okay, because I don't want this to be so subtle that we're thinking there, what am I supposed to do? All right, so now we take a look. We step back from the text. We look at 6:2 and we look at the context a little bit. And what we discover is that in chapter 5, the conversation has been a lot about faults, shortcomings, ministering to the faults that every one of us has. But faults, I do not believe, is what's meant by the burden in verse 2. That it's not the main thrust. Paul has kind of moved on. You see, none of us are perfect, and we have this tendency, I think maybe you can relate to this, we have this tendency to overqualify our view of other people. Well, he's a good man, but, or he's a good Christian, but. And I want you to hear a warning today that when that but shows up, you should be concerned that sin is trying to make an entry into your thought patterns. It would be really good to say, he's a good Christian, full stop. No one needs to know what your take on their faults or weaknesses or whatever needs to be. Be very careful of being too critical of one another. Have the humility that's required that you don't to not think too highly of yourself. So burden bearing is here to help everyone carry the burden that they have elected to carry. And that comes to us through our good and bad choices, admittedly. But we're not to go about saying something like, he's an excellent fellow, but you see, you're, as it were, damning with faint praise. You know, don't give praise that you would retract in the next clause. Boasting for Christians is something that is to be avoided. Even as we dress it up, and some people do that, they say, well, I have to tell you this because I have the gift of discernment. And I need to tell you that that is a gift to be avoided. It is not a gift to be celebrated. I have the gift of finding fault with others. I find the gift of criticizing others. I have a gift of being a hypocritical person. It's a major fault. And Paul is trying to encourage us. You see the positive approach he's taking here where he's saying, bear one another's burdens. Don't focus on the negative side. What a dreadful way to go through life, always finding fault with others. And this is really personal for me because I was raised in a family where there was a lot of criticisms. Things like if you were asked to think about the sermon, if you didn't say something critical about it, you were not engaging with the sermon. Critical like in a negative sense, critical like in a complaining sense. Is that helpful for me to point out? If the only way you can indicate that you've heard anything is to say something negative, there's a problem there, something that needs to be addressed. So Paul is saying, take care that you don't hold others in contempt, especially when it comes to this matter of ministry. Always be ready to help. You don't need to review someone's life history every time you think of doing something kind. You certainly don't need to review it with others. You might in your own mind. So we get to the issue of shaming, because that's kind of what that is, isn't it? What is the role of shame? I'd like to, what's the word, rehabilitate shame a little bit. It goes something like this. When you do something wrong, you should feel ashamed. Got that? In the moment where you become aware that what you have done is not pleasing to God, shame is entirely appropriate as a response to that moment. I'm not sure it's really helpful to move it outside of the moment and to turn it into a way of treating one another long term. I think that one of the problems we have in our criminal justice system is that the shaming starts and it never stops. There's no way for them to ever get away from the crime that they committed. They can never pay their debt because they're going to have the label for the rest of their life that they are a felon. That is something that we really need to work on, especially within the church. Do not overuse shame or shaming. There is a very fine line here between shaming those who have done something wrong and should feel ashamed and sliding over into shaming those who are needy. I think I need to say what I heard helpfully put to me one day. You have to remember that the poor haven't necessarily chosen to be poor. It's not their fault. Now, sometimes it is. It's a result of poor choices. But other times it isn't. Sometimes it's a result of choices made by others. So the propensity to shame the needy, which is in our culture, should not hold in the church, because shaming and blaming, although they may be social controls out there, they are not the prime motive for our interactions in here. Can anyone tell me what they think the prime motivation for being in the community of the church is? If it's not shaming and blaming, what would it be?
Love.
Love? Yes, that's good. Anything else?
Forgiveness.
Anything else? How about acceptance? Okay, do you see the difference? You see, if your community is oriented around love, forgiveness, and acceptance, then you'll have a good handle on this. I was reminded that some people think that tact is the same thing as discretion. I want to say clearly that it's not, although they seem to be somewhat related. There's no reason not to be tactful. Amen? Polite, kind, tactful. But it's not the same as discretion. Discretion is deliberately keeping to yourself that which does not need to be shared for the sake of love, forgiveness, and acceptance. In 1 Corinthians 5, chapter 12, Paul says a very interesting thing that I think Christians should ponder. What have I to do with judging outsiders? What do I have to do with judging outsiders? What do I have to do with judging those who are not Christians by Christian standards? Why would you expect a non-Christian to behave like a Christian. Maybe they're just a good old pagan. And maybe you should say that. You're a really good pagan. I don't think I've met many pagans more good than you. Or kind, or generous, or sweet. You're a pagan, but there's some good about you. That's really, really impressive. What a good pagan you are. You do not judge those who are outside the church. You only judge those who are inside the church. That's important. Because inside the church, you have an understanding that asking someone to be more loving is always appropriate, isn't it? Encouraging someone to be more forgiving, it's always appropriate, isn't it? Okay, I think you catch my drift, and I think Paul was into that. So, I want to give one more example of the infamous but thing, which has to do with dealing with difficult cases. Oh, but such and such a person is always afflicted and so very, very sad. Spurgeon said, interesting. Is the Christian called to despise the afflicted, especially the mentally afflicted? Are we called to hold in contempt the despondent and sorrowful folk among God's people? Is that what love and forgiveness and acceptance brings about? But there are a number of people who say things like, well, I can't endure talking with that person because they are so sad. I think you and I can get the point, and we don't need to enlarge upon it much more. But what we do need to do is to school each other in how to show more patient sympathy with the sorrowful. Do you know what the guidelines on grieving are? Have you studied them somewhat? Do you know how long it is appropriate for someone to grieve? As long as it takes. It's really important because it's 6 months now, I should be over it. There's no grounds for saying such a thing to someone. They're going to grieve as they grieve until they're done grieving. And then guess who can tell you when they're done? They can. So when we try to tell people they should be done with it, that could be very, very difficult. So teach us, Lord, how to show more sympathy for those who are genuinely sorrowful. There's a hymn. I love the way Spurgeon quotes hymns and uses them in his messages. The hymn by Doddridge has this verse in it. Hast thou a lamb in all thy flock I would disdain to feed? Do you catch that? Do you have a lamb in your flock that I would disdain to feed? How many lambs in the flock would you want fed? All of them. Okay? I thought that was interesting. Hast thou a foe before whose face I fear thy cause to plead? What does that mean? That we should plead for the salvation of even the most vigorous opponent of our faith. That's what we should do. Wow. Is there any foe of God that you would not want to see redeemed from that enmity? Not at all. What a wonderful verse. Anyway, the second half, so much easier to discharge than the first. You see, who but the Lord would have us to go after the poor little lamb? Do you remember the story of the shepherd with the 100 sheep and one of them goes missing? What does the shepherd do? What's he do? He goes to get the one after he secures the 99. See, people forget that. He didn't just run off, leaving all the field, all of the flock at risk in the field. He puts them in the fold, shuts the gate, and then goes out to find the lost lamb. The one whose bleating could be muffled by the wind, a faint bleating indeed. So we need to be most careful of those who are most weak. Do we have a problem with that? Yes, we do, because sometimes we think people who are strong are not actually strong. Sometimes the people we think are strong are quite weak, and some of those that we think of weak tend to be quite strong. So we have to be very careful not to judge one another by appearances and to include them in the community of faith. Now, in this passage, I think Paul is trying to help us think about the place of the saints versus those who are self-centered and selfish. He's trying to say that the self-centered and selfish tend to work at saving their own souls, but they will only do that which is self-serving. In the church, we're encouraged to do that which is God-serving, Christ-serving. It's outside of ourselves. We intercede for others because Jesus calls us to treat even the selfish members of the community as our brothers anyway. Always assume the best when it comes to a brother. Love them anyway. And there's a reason for this that is so sublime. You understand? If you love someone else, what's in it for you? What is the obedience? What is the reward of your obedience? Do you know what it is? What is it? Joy. Okay. Anything else?
It's a good pleasure of God.
Thank you, John. Your hope should be as a servant of God that when you get to the gate, he says, "Hey, well done, thou good and faithful servant." Now, how much more thanks do you need? If you keep things in perspective, isn't that wonderful? You do not lose your reward by loving someone who doesn't love you back. You do not lose your reward by serving someone who cannot serve you back. You will always be repaid by your Father in heaven, by your Lord, who knows what you've done, keeps track of what you've done. So, it is not unspiritual to believe in rewards and punishments. So, all of this time, I've been talking about the first heading, community. I haven't used community perhaps often enough, but I want to move now on to immunity. That's the second heading. The thing that Paul puts in place is that we are not to do burden bearing beyond practical and reasonable limits. That means that burden bearing probably doesn't extend to giving your car to someone so that you have no transportation to get to work or meet any of your other obligations. The Lord may lead you to give a car to someone if you have a spare one. If you have two coats, give one away. But at no point are we supposed to ignore our obligation to bear our own burdens first and then bear the burdens of others. Now, you may choose to do something that is greatly inconvenient. That's between you and the Lord, and I'm not going to judge that. But the thing of immunity applies to this. It is not appropriate to take the shame of anyone else's sin upon yourself. Well, what does that mean? I think that means something like this, that if you have a relationship where someone has sinned against you, then you should not take that sin upon yourself and assume that you had anything to do with it. Does that make sense? You sort of go, "Oh, that was their sin, not my sin. I don't have anything to ask forgiveness for in that circumstance, but they do. Lord, help them come to a place of repentance, and I thank you that none of the guilt is on me. None of it. I am innocent of that thing." You cannot do penance for another person. You might want to, but you can't. They have to do penance for themselves. So this business of spiritual over-identification is another extreme that we don't need to go to. This comes home to me as a preacher. I have to remember, for sanity's sake, that I'm only responsible for what I preach, not for what I don't preach. I'm not responsible for your response or reception to the word. As long as I preach the word as truthfully and sincerely as I can and held nothing back, I'm good. Because God's the one who's in charge of conviction. God's the one who's in charge of the salvation of souls. It is God who is going to save the lost, not me. I have never saved anyone. God has saved lots of people through my ministry, and sometimes in spite of me. Praise God. Amen? That's important to remember. All right. So now we come to the third heading, which is personality. And I love this because I bump into it everywhere. This has to do with the customization of our life. There is no one in the world like you. You are precious, priceless, and particular to God. No one is like you. Wow, that's kind of awesome, isn't it? It's very personal. Your mother's godliness will not get you through the gate to heaven. Your father's graciousness will not deliver you to heaven's throne. No one can sponsor another in things spiritual. It's either done by you or it isn't done at all. The bottom line is that each person must come with his own sin to his own Savior to seek forgiveness. You are no different from anyone else. If your religion is not personal, then it is useless. So the positive outcome that comes about typically through personal self-examination is you get really clear, like David did in Psalm 51. It is against you, O Lord, that I have sinned. And it is to you, O Lord, that I come asking for forgiveness. And that's what God hears. And that's what God responds to. Praise God for that. Paul says, examine yourselves whether or not you be in the faith. Let me ask you a question. Do you think that David was faithful? On the basis of what you heard this morning, would you decide, yes or no, that David was a faithful man? Yes. Right? Yes? Good. That's the proper conclusion. I don't see any indication that he was less than faithful in that. All right. So we've established that you are your own person. There is no one like you. God loves you in an individual way. It's extraordinary that he customizes your life. It fits you perfectly. So stop complaining about your circumstances quite so much and start asking God, well, God, why have you put me here? Let me see your purpose in placing me in the midst of this situation with these people. And what do you want to do here? What, I am your servant. What would you have me do where you have placed me? I love that. Spiritual parents may be dismayed to find that their children are spiritual dwarfs. And I cringe when I think of all of the political correctness and how you're not supposed to discriminate against. So please understand I'm using dwarfs in a figurative way and not a literal discriminatory way. I'm not mocking people who have a condition of congenital shortness when I use the word dwarf, but it is so dismissing and so distressing when your children don't grow up and they don't measure up. And when Jesus said, oh, you must become like little children to come into the kingdom of God, he didn't mean selfish, immature, self-centered, impulsive, and foolish. He didn't mean any of that. What he meant was trusting and teachable. And open. Oh, may God make us like that. Like those kind of children. This passage also teaches us that we should be avoiding being envious of others. Sometimes I dread going to class reunions, okay? Because the older you get, the more class reunions tend to be about organ transplants and it's just pretty depressing. Yeah, hair loss. Oh my goodness, there's so much better things to talk about. But here's the truth of the matter. I know some of you quite well. And I know that if I said to you, you would not be foolish enough to want to be in that person's shoes, the other person's shoes, would you? And when you think about what they're going through, and you're praying for them to endure and persevere in what they're going through, the truthful answer is, Lord, I got enough in what I'm going through. I will not be envious of anyone else. Please help me as you help them. Lord, have mercy. Does that make sense? I think Paul is saying that here. Do not be envious of one another. And do not refuse to associate with those who are in difficulty. Because believe it or not, difficulty is not contagious. It's not like a communicable disease. I think that was very helpful when I first read that. Here is this. Paul is encouraging us to live within our limits. In a way, he's kind of saying, live within your own ribcage. Don't let it be a dungeon. Because if you just live for yourself, you will never experience the liberty and joy that comes in living in your Father's house. No one who believes in God is ultimately homeless. Did you know that? Do you live like that? Everyone who believes in the Lord has a place in the Father's mansion. And you know, that place was designed for you, not for someone else. It's not like government housing where everything is the same. Everything is customized. I think it's beautiful. Enjoy the liberty of your Father's house and know that no one selfish will be living there. So here's the choice that Paul is laying before us in Galatians. Choose to love others more than you love yourself. Or as he says elsewhere, learn to prefer others as better than yourself. Or remember that it was Christ who carried you back to safety. You would have been lost and perhaps abandoned. So if you cannot even rescue yourself, and you have to ask God to help you do it, for his glory and to his everlasting praise, adapt that to the love we have for one another. And here is the result. Seeing how loving we are of God, and seeing how loving we are towards each other, seeing how we've been transformed by this life of love and forgiveness and acceptance in the body, those who are outside will want to get inside. And they will exclaim over you as they have exclaimed over the faithful in every generation, this wonderful sentence, how these Christians love each other. Wow. I want to be like that. How these Christians form the support group that I want to be part of. I want to live the life that I want to live, and I know that I cannot do it on my own, and praise God, I am not on my own in the body of Christ. We were not made to make it on our own. We were made for God, and we were made to serve the Lord, that we might be blessed. So it boils down to this. In Galatians 6, Paul is telling us to do what we've been told. Oh, what was that? Oh, yes. Sharing one another's burdens after we have borne our own burden. I don't know what to say to people who expect to be ecstatically happy all the time. I'm tempted to say, get over it. I don't know what to say to people who think that God is most concerned about your happiness. I would rather say to you, he wants you to be holy. I don't know what to say. Except this. In my life, the joys that do come along regularly, if not constantly, I find to be sufficient. I want to stand up and say that, not just sufficient. God gives me more than enough. All the time. More than I deserve. More than enough. And I want others to have that same attitude towards life, because let me tell you, it makes life winnable. And it makes life more rewarding. I got through with this sermon. I was kind of disappointed. I thought, you know, this is so plain and ordinary. And then I remembered, you're preaching on the exhortation section of Paul's letter to the Galatians, Sam. So just tell them what Paul had to say. So I've tried to do that. I've tried to tell you what Paul had to say. Love one another. Bear your own burdens. Once you're in that place, if you can help with another's burden, go for it. Do not take their shame upon you. Rejoice in what you can do. Do not be ashamed of what you can't do. Nothing is being asked of you that is unreasonable. If it's unreasonable, it's probably not what you're supposed to be doing. And that's because God has said, look, I am sufficient for all your needs. Trust me and love one another. So I give that to you. May the Lord bless to you the truth and significance of this word from Galatians. In Jesus' name, amen.